So the first Bible reading comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 7. The Lord said to me, "Take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah, as reliable witnesses for me." Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, "Name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz, before the boy knows how to say, 'My father' or 'My mother.' The wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us." The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And the second reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 12 to 17. So Matthew 4, from verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadows of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near."
Thank you, Helena. It's a big Bible reading. So well done. Thank you. Afternoon. Good to see everyone. Guests, glad you're here. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we open His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. What sort of information do you need to make important life decisions? The costs and benefits? You like to weigh up the risks and rewards? Do you like to seek out lots of advice from many different people? Or do you kind of go your own way and not much input from others? Do you like to develop a carefully mapped out strategic plan? Or do you take a sort of "she'll be right" attitude and you're off? This semester we've been walking through Isaiah 1 to 12, and last week Dan helpfully walked us through chapter 7. And in that chapter we saw Ahaz, king of Judah, facing a crisis. He was facing a critical decision. And Ahaz decided from fear, not from faith. He decided to go with what he could see, a more powerful nation, Assyria, than the two little kings and little kingdoms that were threatening to the north. Ahaz trusted in Assyria rather than God. In our passage today, it's Isaiah 8, 1 through 9, 7, which Helena read, we see the devastating consequences of that foolish and untrusting decision. We also see how Isaiah and others who trust in God will be sustained. They'll live under His protection, even in terrible circumstances. So our passage is going to teach us, show us, I think, that more than anything else, more than any other information, what humans need to live well, to decide to be saved, humans need faith. Faith in God's Word. Humans are saved by faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, as they trust in His powerful Word, the Gospel. And humans, from all walks of life, live well by faith, trusting God's Word. And we see God ruling by His sovereign Word in the first section, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 8. See, God speaks to Isaiah throughout this passage, as we see in verse 1, and then again in verse 5, and again in verse 11. In verse 1 and 2, He gives Isaiah a pretty weird message. He says, "Write on a large tablet concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz." And then God collects for Himself witnesses from Ahaz's court. Uriah the priest and Zechariah, we know from 2 Kings, these were members of Ahaz's court. They will be witnesses to the message that God gave to Isaiah in verse 1. And so God wants Isaiah to make a large sign and to carry it around in public. And He gets witnesses to prove that this sign is actually a prophecy. It's a prediction. It's a public sign announcing the name of Isaiah's yet-to-be-born son. And so in verse 3, Yahweh tells Isaiah, He says, "Name him, your son will have the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz." We'll call him Imbaz for short. His name means something like "the spoil speeds, the prey hastens." Now, if somehow God gave you this message, writing a sign like this and then naming your child like this, it's something like naming your child Dockers over Eagles by 101 points a year before that game was even played. No one did that. No one would think to do that. But Isaiah, he does this in obedience to God, and he does it on an even bigger, more significant scale. His son's name is a promise that God will bring Assyria soon. Soon Assyria will come and it will claim its spoils. It will claim its victory. In verse 4 he says this will happen quickly in about a year or 18 months before the boy can say mama or dada. Assyria will come, invade Samaria, capture the wealth of Damascus. God predicts all this. God, he rules by his sovereign word. And then we see in verses 5 to 8, God predicting sovereignly the consequences of Ahaz's foolish decision in chapter 7. It was foolish because there will be consequences for his own kingdom, Judah. Now, if you back up, and I just encourage you to go read chapter 7 if you weren't here last week, but if you back up and consider Ahaz's decision from a political point of view, it's actually understandable. Ahaz was in a tight spot. His people in Judah needed protection, not from one, but from two foreign enemies who had already started to invade the land, were threatening more of Judah. And because Ahaz was afraid, he was panicked, he made a pact with Assyria, the larger, more powerful option. And 2 Kings 16 tells us that Ahaz wrote to the king of Assyria, and Ahaz called himself, he says, I'm your servant and your son. Come help. Come take out these two little kingdoms that are threatening us. And Ahaz even gave tribute from the temple. And so Tiglath-Pileser, Assyria's king, comes and he defeats the kings of Aram and Israel. Now, a little historical imagination here. Imagine Ahaz held a press conference after that decision, after announcing the defeat of the two enemies, Aram and Israel. How would that press conference have gone? Well, it would have been a resounding victory. How wonderful, the people of Judah would have said. What a savvy political decision Ahaz. Praise God, there will be peace in our time. And that's what most of Judah actually says, according to verse 6. They rejoice. That means they're rejoicing over the victory that Assyria won over those two little kings. But God says in verse 6 that that was actually an outright rejection of him, of his word. They rejected the waters of Shiloah. These waters were the gently flowing, small spring of waters that sprung up from the spring of Gihon outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a slow, unimpressive, but a steady water source. It's an image of God's provision for his people. That's the provision that Ahaz rejected. Judah rejected. Most of Judah chose the quicker, bigger, bolder option, the more impressive solution to their problems, Assyria. That was the practical, obvious choice. But God says Assyria will turn out to be their doom and their destruction. Verses 7 and 8, Assyria will come like a disastrous flood, not only to the north, but even into Judah. They rejected the gentle waters, so Assyria will come like an overwhelming flood. Ahaz's kingdom, the kingdom he sought to protect, will be overwhelmed. We get what we trust. Ahaz trusts in something more impressive than God's word, and he gets destruction. So God promises this destruction, but God also, he can do more than one thing at a time. Verses 9 and 10, he says, even though Assyria will come and invade Judah and overwhelm it, their ultimate plans to destroy Jerusalem will not succeed. God says Assyria will not destroy Jerusalem, will not destroy his remnant. The flood will come and it will reach up to the neck, but it won't cover the head. This passage probably looks ahead to the events of Isaiah 36 and 37, when the Assyrian army in 701 came into Judah like a flood and destroyed many of the towns and the villages, but they didn't conquer Jerusalem. God miraculously intervenes And he builds up faith into Hezekiah, who prays and trusts. So God's promise is here to protect his people who trust in him. And in verse 10, he gives the most important detail, the reason he will do this. He says, because, for, God is with us. Emmanuel. This is the name of that child promised in Isaiah 7:14. And so the promise of this child, whenever this child is born, the promise of the child represents God's promise for his little remnant of people. God promises to protect them, to keep his presence among them. God is doing more than one thing at a time. God's ruling by his sovereign word. And so God is speaking to Isaiah to assure him of his sovereign control over every person, every event. Doing multiple things at once, bringing judgment for those who reject him, but salvation, deliverance for those who trust him. Just this past month, this past week, I've had a lot going on. But you know what? Every day, and even every minute, no matter how hard I tried or how much I thought about it, I could not do more than one thing at a time. Multitasking is a myth. You know that? It was yesterday. I was working on this sermon and thinking about needing to help Becca get the house ready for our rental inspection. I did help a little bit during a break. Thankfully, no rental inspections in heaven, as far as I know. So hard as I tried, I couldn't do more than one thing at a time. At my absolute peak performance, I can only do one thing. Only one thing well. But not God. Not our sovereign God. You see him in this passage? At the same time, he's raising up Assyria and predicting its destruction of a bit of Judah, but then also its failure. He's judging Ahaz and Judah, but protecting his remnant. He's promising Isaiah another son whose very name is predicting many of these events. So his word sounded like, to Isaiah, his word seemed like an unimpressive, gently flowing stream of water. But God is sovereign and his word is trustworthy. Even if it looks unimpressive, his word rules, so we can trust him. We can walk by faith, not by sight. That's what God shows us in the next section, verses 11 to 22. He teaches Isaiah how to walk by faith, how to trust in the sovereign God. He shows Isaiah how his sovereignty and his goodness will work out in his own life, his own ministry, but also his family's and a little small group that's building up around him. God, he's been teaching Isaiah, he taught him in chapter 6, that we're saved by faith. Sins atoned for by faith. So he must walk by faith, minister by faith, parent by faith. So first in verses 11 to 15, God calls Isaiah to be different. He says those who walk by faith are different, separate. He must separate himself from the ungodly. Now, not as if he should go, you know, physically separate him and separate himself and live in a cave by the Dead Sea alone. No, but he should be separate in his beliefs, his convictions, his thoughts, the attitude of his heart, and his actions that follow. Unlike Ahaz and the people, Isaiah must not get caught up in the political intrigue. God calls Isaiah to speak into that, but he tells him, don't get caught up in it. Don't put your hope in an earthly king. He tells Ahaz he should fear Yahweh of hosts alone. Yahweh of hosts. This is Yahweh's fighting name. He's the one, not Ahaz, not Tiglath-Pileser, not Nebuchadnezzar in another 150 years. Yahweh is the one who battles for his people. Like the great hymn Luther wrote, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. So only he will protect Isaiah. Because only Yahweh is holy, completely other. Lord of the universe, holy, holy, holy. So verses 14 and 15 teach Isaiah and us that whoever fears God alone regards God as holy, other, God will become a holy place for them. To play on words there. Regard God as holy and He will be a holy place, a sanctuary for you. God will bless, protect them, even as the world falls apart. But for anyone who rejects God's word, God, by His word, will become a stumbling stone, a rock that causes their fall. Yahweh will be like a snare and a trap for them instead of a sanctuary. And this is what happened. This is what happened for much of Judah, for Ahaz. Just as God promised in chapter 6, many heard the word and they hardened their hearts. They heard the word and they blinded their eyes. They stuffed up their ears. And these are the unbelievers we read about in verse 19 to 22. The ones who walk around in the darkness and die for hunger. Yes, physical hunger, lack of food, but spiritual hunger. They rejected God's word. But God said He by His word, He will rescue and shelter those who trust Him. Starting with a small little group, Isaiah, his family, little group of believers. How should they live? Well, they should walk by faith in the sovereign God who rules by His sovereign word. And verses 16 to 18 tell us how they will do that. For they will dedicate themselves to God's word. This is why in verse 16, Isaiah must write down the word and bind it up, preserve it. He's going to preserve the word and seal it up so that he and his family and the disciples, God's disciples, can dedicate their lives to His word. He will sustain them by His word through awful times that we've heard about already. So they dedicate themselves to God's word. Secondly, they wait on God to keep His promises. Verse 17, Isaiah says, He will wait on the Lord even as He's hiding His face. He's judging the whole nation. Then NIV, it says, I will put my trust in Him. And that's certainly true of this big picture, but I think it's better there. It says, Isaiah says, I will put my hope in Him. As darkness, rejection grows in Judah, Isaiah, he could easily despair. I mean, I get depressed for far, far less. Imagine this situation. So easy to despair, but Isaiah says he can hope. He can wait in hope. He can hope in the Lord because God has given him confirmation of His word. He's given him sure signs in his very family. The names of his children. Imbaz, remember him? Imbaz represents God's judgment, coming judgment from Assyria. But also his other son, Shir Yashuv, who we heard about in the chapter 7, he represents God's restoration. A remnant will return, he says. And think about even Isaiah's name. Means God saves. It's the big picture, what God's doing in this time in history and throughout all of history. God's saving a people for Himself. So Isaiah knows he can walk by faith. He can wait and hope. God has confirmed it in the flesh in Isaiah's family. Now if we back up here and think about the big picture, Isaiah is a lot closer to the start of his ministry than he is to the finish of it. It'll take years, actually, over 30 years before the word he's given about Assyria to invade Judah and then to be held off at Jerusalem. It'll be 30 years before that happens. And there'll be years of preaching and years of rejection. There'll be some fruit, but there'll be years of spiritual darkness. And right now, what Isaiah can look around and see is his sons with some weird names and a small group of people. By sight, it's not very impressive. Last year, Beck and I visited the Perth Mint. And we made our way into the... We were window shopping, so... We made our way into the room that houses the pink diamonds, the Argyle diamonds. Very rare. Some of them are big and bold and obviously valuable. But a few others, in the case, you look down and they're tiny. No bigger than like 2 grains of sand, it seemed, put together. So to our untrained eyes, they look pretty, yes, but there's no way these could be priceless. And there's no way this tiny thing could be more than that. Sure enough, look at the price tag, and these tiny little diamonds are incredibly valuable. Reinforced that we are window shopping. So then we talk to the saleswoman, and she explains how and why they're so valuable. She had training. She had the eyes to see. Others had the eyes to see and to explain the true worth of that tiny little stone. To Ahaz, to much of Judah, Isaiah's little remnant, little group of believers, looked like nothing. Tiny. Unimpressive. But the sovereign God of the universe gave this group, Isaiah, his word. To keep his word. To live by his word. God promises them to be his sanctuary. So Isaiah vows to hope in him, to trust God and his sovereign word. Many of you are at the start of your ministries. When the going gets tough, when there's dark times, you'll be tempted to look for the more impressive, quicker, easier option. Whatever that is, whatever that might be, whatever that might seem to be. But God says, rely on his word. Wait on him to keep his promises. Walk by faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that faith is a refusal to panic, come what may. A refusal to panic. Ahaz, most of Judah, panicked. So they looked for the bigger, better solution. But what did Isaiah do? What did his family do? Small group, they waited. You see, we walk by faith. Not by sight. And we do, because God has completed our hope. He's kept his word in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we read of that hope fulfilled for us in Isaiah 9, 1-7. God says at the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9, that there will be gloom and darkness. That in his time, Isaiah and the faithful will be surrounded by this darkness. And indeed, that darkness came. It came when the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali were the northernmost tribes of Israel. They were invaded by Assyria. And this is the land that we know now as Galilee in the Gospels. Galilee of the Gentiles, it's called here. God says there will be a time of great darkness, a spiritual darkness, but also a day coming when there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the latter time, he's made glorious. He's honored the way of the sea, that land, that people. And then we read in verses 2 through 7 a future hope that turns out to be 730 years in the future. But look at this. The way Isaiah writes it up, he writes it up in the past tense. It's like Isaiah, he takes his hearers to the future day, and he looks back to the 8th century BC and he says, this is what happened. It's a way of saying it's good as done. God will do it. What will God do? He will bring in a future reality of joy and blessing, salvation. His salvation will replace moral, spiritual darkness. Joy will replace gloom. It will be like the best celebration after the best harvest. And then he says in verses 4 to 7, how he will bring this about. Verses 4 and 5, there will be joy because God will defeat the enemies of God's people. Peace will overtake war completely. But then in verse 6, he gives the ultimate reason, the foundational cause. What will happen that will make all this true? Surely it will come through a more powerful, more righteous king than Ahaz, someone even more politically savvy, physically impressive, who rides in on a battle-ready horse, right? No. God says he'll keep his word, he'll bring his victory through a child. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is a child who will be born to human parents and yet given by God. And God says the government, that is his authority to execute, to carry out God's rule, will be on his shoulders. And he will have a glorious name. It's so glorious, we should take it step by step. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, this doesn't mean he'll be, you know, sort of a friendly giver of advice, but one who plans rightly, who speaks life-giving wisdom. That is, he will know God's supernatural wisdom. and he will speak it. He will teach it. He will live by it. Wonder, supernatural wisdom, a wonderful counselor. He will be a mighty, he will be mighty God. Here, there's a little Hebrew that can help us. In 7:14, God promised the birth of Emmanuel. El is God. God with us. Now this child will be called Mighty El, Mighty God. This child, this son, says he will be like God because why? He is God. With all the majesty, all the power that God has. The one who can break the power of God's enemies, who can set free the captives, who can bring victory to God's people. And he will be an everlasting, he will be everlasting Father. Now, how can a child be a father? Well, it's an image of what this child will be like. A king who will rule in the same way that God fathers his people. The way Yahweh fathers, he fathers with care and compassion for his people. With love and with righteousness for the helpless. Discipline for his people. And like Yahweh, he will be eternal, reigning forever, this gracious and merciful rule. He will also be finally Prince of Peace. Peace, it refers to wholeness or completeness in every sphere of life, harmony in human relationships, peace instead of war among nations, and most importantly, peace between God and sinful humans, reconciliation. Prince of Peace. He will rule in peace and he will establish that peace. How will he do this? It's because he will embody that peace in himself. God's peace in the flesh. So he will give peace to all who trust in him. So then verse 7 tells us that his rule, the rule of this child, this son, will increase until it covers over all nations and every corner of the universe. It will be never ending. This human, divine son will rule on David's throne forever. Now obviously no mere human can match this picture. There's not some human better version of Ahaz that fulfills this. It's actually a human child who is also divine and eternal. He will bring in God's salvation. And he will complete Isaiah's hope. This is the one Isaiah is waiting for. This is the one the faithful are waiting for. And Matthew's gospel, as was read, tells us God's sovereign word proves true. In Matthew 4, we see Jesus on the scene in Galilee, in the same region, Capernaum, which he says is in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. When Jesus shows up, he brings God's light to this dark land and people. He proves God's sovereign word from 730 years prior. It proves true. God's joy comes finally in the flesh, in a person, as a child, the Prince of Peace. Now, I do feel like I want to say something about peace, given what's broken out over the weekend. How can Jesus be Prince of Peace? We see strife, war, continually breaking out. A new war now in Israel and Gaza. Just wickedness, evil, suffering. Where's the peace? Well, here the Bible helps us. Biblical theology helps us. Hebrews 9:28 says, Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, he was offered once to bear the sins of many. But he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. See, Jesus, the child, he was born in a manger so that he could go to the cross as a man to deal with sin. He will come back. He will come again a second time to bring final salvation and final judgment. When he returns, when he comes again, then every knee will bow. Then all the implements of war will be put away. They'll be finished forever. Until then, the Lord Jesus, this child who came in Matthew 4 as we read, he saves and he rules by his sovereign word. And we walk by faith in him, in his word. And so we need to finish there. See, we as Christians, we rely on Jesus Christ the same way we're saved by Jesus Christ, by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we walk by faith in His Word. When Jesus arrives on the scene in Matthew 4, what does He do? He launches a powerful military plan, right? He throws off the local government. Yes? Shows God's power. No. Jesus starts preaching. He speaks God's Word. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He teaches His disciples and those with ears to hear. He says, listen to me. Trust me. Feed on me by faith and have eternal life. To the world, faith in Jesus looks like an unimpressive, gently flowing stream. So by sight, you look around and you see a tiny, small group of Christians in a rented building somewhere in Perth, Bibles open, heads bowed, praying to Jesus, singing praises to this one who was a child born in a manger, and a man who died on a cross. That's pretty unimpressive. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Christians who trust in Jesus and live by His Word, we know that Jesus, who looks like this unimpressive stream, He's actually an endless well of salvation. The eternal Son of God laid down His life for us. So what's more unimpressive to the world than a Jewish baby born in a manger to a virgin, young girl in Bethlehem? What's more shameful than an adult Jewish man who dies on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem? Well, by sight, nothing. It's completely unimpressive and shameful. But God rules by His sovereign Word. He saves by His Word, the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so we believe, we trust that no one is more glorious, no one is more worthy than Jesus Christ. And so we carry out our lives, our ministries, by faith in Him. And we make faith first and faith last sort of decisions. Whatever decision you might need to make. We walk by faith and not by sight. Isaiah says, for to us a child has been born, and to us a son has been given. If God has done this for us, how will He not also give us all things? Amen.